meditations, but I know where you are in the week. I know your bodies are weary from sleep deprivation. Your minds are weary from over cramming. But I'm very pleased to be with you today. All right, take a seat again. No one who is standing, I assume, is still asleep. I've got another few minutes with you. I'm talking with you this week about the things that need to be true of you now and in the next few years that will prepare you for marriage. What makes for a good mate? Not just that guy or girl you've been hoping to meet or think perhaps you have met, but what are the things that are important for you to be prepared for marriage? So we've talked about integrity, particularly as it relates to those under whose authority and guidance you're under, your parents. We've talked about purity, sexual fast before a sexual feast. Today, I'm before you twice, according to the schedule, and I have two complimentary parts to bring today. We're going to talk about biblical masculinity and biblical femininity. Guys, you've got to be a man. And all that means biblically, to be prepared to marry. Now, ladies, you need to embrace what the Bible teaches about biblical femininity in order to be eligible, ready, well prepared to marry. In this case, guys go first, and you'll see why, I think, before the day is over. And we're going to start today, this afternoon, rather, with the question. What is the central feature? What's the key component of biblical masculinity? That question's relevant not just to the guys. Generally, it's relevant to you if you want to marry, but it's also relevant to you young women if you want to marry a man. You want to know what you're looking for. You want to be sure that the male that is courting you is a man, not merely a boy, by the true measure of those things. So, let me say at the outset that I'm going to say some things that are actually controversial in the larger Christian community in our day. I'm sad that that's the case, but there's not actually agreement on this, on the legitimacy of the very question that I've posed to you. What is distinctive about masculine virtue? I remember to this day a conflict I had in college with one of my professors. I told you I went to a Christian college, a good Christian college, but I remember a discussion in class that broke out where I, somewhat naively I now know, made a reference to biblical masculinity. And my professor, to my shock, went on the attack. What are you talking about? Oh, wait, let me get this straight, Trice. Do you think the Bible lays out a whole list of male virtues and then a whole other list of female virtues? Oh, so tell me what that list would look like. What's a virtue that only men are called to have that women are not called to have? And, well, you can see his point, can't you? There are no lists like that. You say love, humility, patience, diligence, kindness. Oh, we could go on, and you'd recognize the Bible, when it talks about spiritual virtues, is speaking typically of things that are equally appropriate for men and women. Now, I feel like I blundered into something there that I wasn't fully prepared for, but I played my cards bravely. I suggested that there was one virtue that was distinctively masculine, at least one. Courage. Oh, not good enough. No. My professor said, oh, so what, ladies are not exhorted in the Scripture to be courageous. Is that what you're saying, Trice? And I think the conversation petered out at that point. I yielded. Be strong in the Lord. That's an exhortation in the Bible. And, okay, yes. Even there, that's something directed at men as well as women. My professor had a point. But I've been thinking about this. It's been about 25 years now I've been thinking about this. So I'm ready for that debate again. I'm just not sure how I can manufacture it in the same way. I want to make a case this afternoon for courage as the preeminently masculine virtue, according to Scripture. And I don't want to just make a case for courage. I want to then open up what that looks like in everyday ways. Everyday, practical courage. So let's start with the case for courage as a distinctly masculine virtue. Let me say, first of all, what I do not mean, the case that I'm not making. Ladies, first of all, I'm not saying that women are incapable of either great courage. You know your Bibles as well as I. You know that there are heroines as well as heroes in the Bible. In no particular order, this is just how they came to my mind. Abigail, Esther, Jael, Deborah, Sarah, Rahab, those unnamed midwives in Egypt, and you could name others, correct? There are heroic, courageous women, and you don't even have to limit it to the Bible. You certainly know of, in your own experience, women, perhaps very close to you, have shown extraordinary courage. I'm certainly not saying women are incapable of courage, and I'm not even saying, secondly, that women are not called to be courageous. I've already intimated that. The Bible does have exhortations for men and women alike to be strong in the Lord. Jesus himself says something that sounds a lot like a call to courage when he says in John 16 to the disciples, and we rightly recognize that the whole church is to hear and respond to this, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart." That's a lot like be courageous. "Take heart. I have overcome the world, ladies and gentlemen. Take heart." You're morally responsible to show courage. And the writer of Hebrews is not singling out men when he says, "Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house, if we hold on to our courage, ladies and gentlemen, and the hope of which we boast." So those things about what I'm not claiming, but here's what I do mean when I say that courage is the preeminently masculine virtue. I mean that it is uniquely incumbent upon men as men to equip themselves with courage. Let me open that up a bit with you. Someone might say, no. Fear, faint-heartedness, cowardice, that's equally bad, whether it's in a man or in a woman. And I'm saying, no, it's not. It's not equally bad. For this reason, follow me. Because of what lies behind a biblical paradigm of masculinity and femininity, God has not only called men and women to distinct, to different roles, he's also gifted them for those roles in distinct and different ways. So because he's done that, there are certain virtues which are more incumbent upon men than women. And we could switch it around. Certain virtues that are more incumbent upon women than upon men because of the different roles and the different gifts God has given, the way he's made us as men and women. Let me put it to you this way. Here's my assertion. It's bad for a woman to be fearful and faint-hearted. She should have courage. It is worse for a man to be so. You hear the distinction I'm making? Yes, no defense of cowardice, male or female, but it's especially heinous for men. Why? Well, because God has called men to a role of provision and protection. And he's made men in a certain way with a certain strength unique to their sex that is to equip him for that. And so, with that comparative strength, when he fails in precisely the area that God has called him and equipped him, it's a greater moral failure. Did you follow that? I'll give you an example. In my garage, on my messy workbench, I have quite an assortment of tools. And the quality of durability is important for just about every tool on my messy workbench. Durability. That's important, but it's not equally important for all the tools. So that if I take a pair of pliers off my bench and try to drive a metal stake into the ground with them, it's no great shame to the manufacturer of the pair of pliers if they're not up for the job. They may be a durable pair of pliers, but durable for a certain function. It would be scandalous if the sledgehammer that I correctly picked up and used to drive that stake fell apart in my hands. Because durability is important for all the tools, but for certain tools, for certain functions, it's the main thing. You follow. All right. So courage is a virtue. Yes, Dr. So-and-so, I won't mention his name. It's a virtue for both men and women. But it's not incumbent upon each equally. The Bible sometimes shows women thrust into roles they're not generally designed to fill, like a Deborah or a JL. And when they show courage in those circumstances, why, it's worth writing songs about them. They're to be sung because despite the circumstances and the weakness of their sex, they show tremendous courage, all the more glory. But sometimes in the same stories, we see men who should have shown courage and who were wimps. Barak the wimp, as he would be rightly called. I'll ride with you, Deborah, if you ride with me into battle. And so Deborah says something in effect like, okay, you big wimp, I'll ride with you, but you will not get the glory. It will go to a woman. There's something being spoken there in that very interesting account in the book of Judges. So, the man displays failure in the very area of responsibility to which he's called and for which he's equipped. It's a greater shame. So in that sense, I'm saying courage is a distinctly masculine virtue. And cowardice is a vice that you're right to associate with men. Now, I can prove this. I've set it all out for you, and so far I've just wanted you to get this in your head. I can prove this from the Bible. We'll be brief, but I want to show you what I wish I could have said in that classroom 25 years ago. Two kinds of passages that make this case that courage is a preeminent masculine virtue. Passages in the first place which present male cowardice as shameful and effeminate. Now, I'm sure you know this already, but if you're looking for a politically correct crowd, don't go to the Old Testament prophets. They would flunk the test. They would be, by modern standards, considered male chauvinists and misogynists. Isaiah, for example, chapter 19, verse 16. Isaiah is painting a picture of what God's judgment upon the Egyptians is going to do to them. Just the prospect of God coming in wrath and judgment and fury on the Egyptians. And he says something unprintable in our day. He says, in that day the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. Oh, not good, Isaiah. Well, you need an editor. And of course, you understand what Isaiah is doing. He's speaking of the armies of Egypt, these preeminent men of valor. He says they are going to be brought to weakness and to fear by the wrath of God, and they will not look manly. They will look like women. They'll cry like a girl. That's what Isaiah is saying. Jeremiah is just as bad. Jeremiah 51, verse 30. Now he's talking about Babylon. He says, the warriors of Babylon have ceased fighting. They remain in their strongholds. Their strength has failed. They have become women. Her dwellings are on fire. Her bars are broken. What their prophets are doing is they're talking. They're not dissing women. They're dissing men. They're saying the men are going to lose that distinctive trait that they're to be known for, and especially warriors are to be known for, and they're going to become like women. We use the word effeminate. Now, that's one kind of passage that makes the point I'm making. There's a second kind of passage, and this is these are the passages in the Bible that present courage positively as a distinctly masculine virtue. For example, the writer of the books of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, does this a couple of times. In one case, he's describing the Philistines who are preparing themselves to go into battle, and they are afraid. They're afraid of Yahweh, this God of war, that has in the past pulled some pretty great stunts on behalf of Israel. And so there's the equivalent of the Philistine St. Christmas Day speech, and they're gathering their troops, and the leaders say in 1 Samuel 4, verse 9, "Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." That's a familiar way of speaking. It's old-fashioned nowadays, but that's part of our Western tradition. Some translations put it, "Quit yourselves like men." That's the old rendering of that. Now, that's pagans talking. So, in 2 Samuel, chapter 10, verse 12, Joab says something similar to the men of David before battle with the Ammonites and the Syrians. He says, "Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people." The King James says, "Let us play the men for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him." This was one of Joab's better moments. He has some not so good moments, as you well know. This is one of his better moments. You can take this speech to the bank. This is good stuff. "Be of good courage," which seems to be in Joab's thinking, and the approval of the narrator of 2 Samuel, this seems to be synonymous with "play the man." It's even in the New Testament. You might want to see this. It's the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The Apostle Paul speaks this way as well. And it's what's very, very interesting. He makes both the point of my professor in college and my point in the same verse. End of 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, the Apostle says to the whole church, in a letter to the whole church, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." The charge, men and women, boys and girls, the people of Corinth are going to face certain dangers. Early in the chapter, he'd mentioned adversaries that he himself has encountered. And so now he exhorts the saints, all of them, men and women, boys and girls, to be courageous. But at the same time, he uses this expression that shows us something about the way that he thinks as a teacher of God's people. He speaks of that courage in terms of acting like men. So what's happening here is that there's a sense, according to Paul, there's a sense in which all Christians, because they're Christians, should take part in the virtue that is distinctive to men. There's a sense in which all Christians are to be like men. For Paul, though, and this is my point, manliness and courage are synonymous. All right, that's my case. I have taken some time to make that case, not just trying to compensate for what happened 25 years ago, but because, ladies and gentlemen, this is not any longer generally accepted wisdom, even in the church. The church is getting nervous about this way of speaking. It's because of the staggering success within the church of the movement we call feminism. Men are unsure nowadays whether it's still okay to talk about courage as a particularly manly virtue. And I'm just wanting to make the case that it's basic to manhood in the Bible. If you're not a courageous person, there's something insufficiently masculine about you, brothers. All right, now let's spend the rest of our time asking the question, what does this look like in everyday life? You know, after all this martial talk and stories of war and heroes as well as heroines. Gentlemen, you might think, all right, the way for me to show my masculinity is to go find some danger. Go find some place where I'm under threat. And preferably, engineer a situation where I can protect women and children. Maybe I need to get a concealed carry permit. Maybe I need to get some training about how to defend myself and women and children in my life. And maybe I just need to be planning rigorously for that moment when I will show that I'm a real man. I actually think that there's a little bit of that among us. I want to suggest to you that as important as it would be, the test of you brothers, whether you'd willingly lay down your life for those around you, whether you'd take a bullet for the women, the children that you're called to protect, praise be to God, that's not likely to happen for most of you. So what we need to do is ask, how does courage, this distinctly masculine virtue, manifest itself in everyday life? It's not going to be likely that you will have a barrack moment. You'll be summoned to lead an army into battle. But there are a number of things that are far more likely. We'll look at those now. Let me start with the working definition of courage. And I hope you'll see that I've tried to make it broad enough that it actually can serve you in everyday ways, not just in those heroic possible moments. Courage is the willingness to forego comforts and even suffer harm for the sake of a noble endeavor. The willingness to forego comforts and even suffer harm for the sake of a noble endeavor. Three ways, brothers, you and I are called on to show this every day of our lives. First of all, the taking of initiative. Second of all, pursuit of necessary confrontation. And thirdly, the willingness to accept responsibility. The time that remains, we'll look at those three things. Dylan, this is relevant for you for obvious reasons. Do you want to get married? These need to be true of you. Ladies, don't go to sleep. Please. This is relevant to you if you want to marry a real man. All right? Number one, manly courage manifests itself in everyday ways in the taking of initiative. Brothers, listen, this is the bottom line to leadership. You have some sense, I trust, that the Bible has a very large calling for you in multiple spheres. The Bible calls you, God in His Word calls you to leadership in your home, leadership in the church, leadership in society as a whole. And there's a great deal of talk about what leadership looks like. And I want you to simply, I'm not going to say everything there is to say about leadership, I'm going to say the most basic thing. It starts with personal initiative. What do I mean by that? Someone with personal initiative is someone who takes action. It could be by word or by deed. Someone with personal initiative takes action that often elicits a response from others, and it leads to some fruitful result. So a person with personal initiative is someone who's, first of all, aware of himself and his surroundings. He sees needs and opportunities. They occur to him. He notices them. And he is frequently deciding to do something about those needs or opportunities. That's what personal initiative is. And here's my point. That very often, takes courage, brothers. Personal initiative takes courage. It often involves stepping away from some socially more secure position or moment. It will involve abandoning certain comforts, even if they're just very subtle. It will involve putting you into unknown situations, situations that are unpredictable, situations that are new and different. It will, in other words, personal initiative on your part, often incur risk to you. It's going to take guts, gentlemen, to be consistently a man of personal initiative. Let me give you some examples of initiative that require courage, particularly of men. Number one, pursuing a calling takes a great deal of personal initiative. You've been exhorted on that subject already. My point here this afternoon is, hey, granted, it's a scary world. There's all kinds of ways that your steps towards pursuing a way of furthering the kingdom and providing for your future wife and children is properly daunting. It's actually a pretty scary process. Well, we even use militant terms to talk about your pursuing a calling. It's taking dominion, subduing the earth. That takes courage. This is what a young man who's embraced his masculinity and his call to courage looks like. He's not just letting things happen to him. He's not just waiting to see what happens. Just sort of going with the current, taking it as it comes, moment by moment. This is someone who's thoughtful and decisive, even when those decisions involve failure and some embarrassment. Aggression of a certain kind is necessary, brothers, especially when there is the very real risk of rejection and defeat along the way. Take initiative in pursuing a calling. Take initiative in pursuing a spouse. I spoke a couple of days ago about a proper initiative that your parents should take in this process. But while I want to assert that it's primarily your parents' responsibility that you marry well, I do want to say to you, brothers, it's primarily your responsibility to take initiative in this. To take a wife, to pursue the marriage state through courtship, dating, whatever you want to call it, the ways that we've been talking about this week. I don't know about the other pastors in this room, but I find this to be a common complaint among Christian young women. The men in my life are very friendly. Some of them seem even interested, but they're not doing anything. They're just sitting on their hands, so to speak. There's a lot of possible reasons for that, but one of them is it takes a lot of nerve to take initiative in this realm of the romantic. Ladies, it actually takes a lot of courage in certain circumstances to call up and ask someone out, however it works out in the proper way. So it takes a lot of initiative, a lot of courage to do that. Now, the fact that that's hard to do and involves a certain feeling of vulnerability is the reason for one of the games that young people play, the game of you go first, showing your feelings, that game. That's the one where he's not coming out and saying where he is, she's not, you're both trying to circle each other, and whoever goes first becomes vulnerable the most, and then the other one is in a safer place, right? Now, it takes two people to play that game. It takes a woman and a wimp to play that game. Gentlemen, man up. Your job. Take the initiative. Make yourself vulnerable. It's your job. And it's surely pleasant and flattering to be pursued by a woman, but if that's what you want in order to be avoiding all exposure to pain and regret, then you're not man enough for her, even if she caught you. So pursuing a calling, finding a spouse, just my catch-all this afternoon, just overcoming life's problems requires initiative, which in turn requires courage. There's going to be any number of really big problems. You don't get into that college you wanted to. Oh, paralysis of disappointment. You lose the job, or you don't get the job that you thought your internship was going to lead you to. Again, the temptations. Give it up. A lot of situations. Gentlemen, especially for you, that will be threatening and disheartening. It's going to require courage. Don't allow yourself to become the puddle of disappointment and insecurity that not a few young men seem to be reduced to. I'm making all these points now because if you don't show initiative in these areas now, what would make you or that gal that you're interested in, what would allow you or her to think that when the time comes that you're married, you will be that kind of husband who's characterized by personal initiative to deal with all manner of problems? Brothers, if you have a woman in your life, even now, who's sizing you up as a possible mate, if she has any spiritual savvy at all, she's very interested in this question. Does he show personal initiative? And the reason she should, if she's spiritually savvy, have that as a question is because otherwise, if she marries you, she's, I'm tempted to say doomed, she is resigning herself to a very common kind of marriage that we see all around us, even in the church. The kind of marriage where the roof is leaking, the car is making a funny noise, kids need braces, and nothing's happening to fix those problems, or even far greater ones, unless she takes the initiative. She's a godly woman. She doesn't want that in marriage. So courage manifests itself in taking initiative. Secondly, manly courage manifests itself in the pursuit of necessary confrontation. Now, there's no real shortage of unnecessary confrontation among young men. That's why they're the prominent inmates in prisons. Unnecessary confrontation is very common among young men. I'm speaking of a biblical kind of confrontation. Sometimes when a young man says, "Hey, I'm not afraid of confrontation," what they really mean is, "I'm up to a good fight." And that's not what I'm speaking of. I'm speaking of biblical confrontation. The kind that's full of grace. Doesn't satisfy carnal desires for retaliation, for example. A biblical confrontation, men, is going into a fight with one hand tied behind your back. The hand that would do sinful things, say sinful things, for example. You go into a biblical confrontation with a certain kind of vulnerability because you're committed to being Christ-like in that confrontation. Now that takes courage. It's something that we shrink back from. But it is very necessary for all Christians to be willing to confront, and especially for men. I was talking with a couple the other day. They live in a neighborhood where there is a neighborhood terror. That's the age of their son. And there's problems that are arising because of this. This little guy just walks into their house like he owns it, and the behavior goes down from there. And so as we were talking about how to deal with this, you know that it was my instincts, and happily it was the instincts of this family, to realize that somebody from that household needs to deal with that situation. Guess who it should be? Mr. So-and-so. It should be mistress. Not because she's incapable, not because in certain circumstances she'd need to be, but if it's a whole family, and often this is the case, it's a whole family situation, another family, this happens within the church. Well, it happens within my church, not my church, but sometimes families fall out. What happens when families fall out? You know what needs to happen? At least initially, there needs to be two men who sit down. Because those men are called to lead their families in the biblical kind of confrontation that's necessary in many cases to pursue reconciliation. This is actually even more personal for you ladies and gentlemen. As you think about marriage itself, confrontation is necessary in maintaining peace in a marriage. Someone needs to say, "We need to talk. We need to deal with this." It could be either the husband or the wife, but in particular, the husband's responsible to make sure that those problems are addressed. And I'll tell you, I've actually found myself surprised at moments at how much courage it actually took for me to say that to my wife. "We need to talk." Sometimes it's because I knew I was in the wrong and I was going to have to humble myself. That's what real manliness looks like, even in everyday ways. Pursuit of necessary confrontation. Ladies, beware of the non-confrontational fellow. Now, the non-confrontational fellow may, by his nature, by the way he has been born, he may actually avoid some of the sins of commission that other men may differently would be characterized by. There are certain sins of commission that a non-confrontational type won't necessarily fall into as much, and you might be very thankful for that by that fellow who's a non-confrontational type. He's not exploding all the time. He's not being abusive in his language and getting loud. That's a good thing. But there are sins of omission that the non-confrontational personality can be particularly vulnerable to. Sins of omission that I've already been speaking of. An unwillingness, a reluctance to engage in proper, necessary biblical confrontation. Number one, everyday form of courage is taking initiative. Number two, pursuing necessary confrontation. Number three, manly courage manifests itself in the willingness to accept responsibility. First act of unmanly cowardice in recorded history. You know what it was? The woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit. I ate it. What did you expect? First wimp was our first father, and he has sired many a wimp since. I think another speaker mentioned Aaron, his colossal cowardice moment. You know, I put it in the fire and it just came out like that. It's a miracle. In these cases, and you could think of others, even great men of the faith, recording the scriptures, have had their moments where they have been unwilling to take responsibility. Brothers, listen carefully. God has given you a calling to exercise authority. A variety of ways. We're speaking of your home just now. If the Lord provides you a wife, this will be the nature of your authority. It will be comprehensive. We'll see that more this evening as I talk to the ladies. It will be comprehensive. That means that your authority will encompass every detail of your family life. Now, I trust you will not be the micromanager that uses that authority to get involved in everything that your wife is doing as your helper. Bad form, man, if that proves to be your MO. But the point remains, everything about your family is under your authority. But the flip side of this is, everything in your home is also your responsibility. You can step in on anything, no matter how small, and say, sweetheart, children, we're going to do it this way. That's your authority. You don't have a choice. That's what you will have if you're the head of a household. But you also don't have a choice. You'll be responsible for everything that happens in your home. If you're in your home, your wife does the primary share of the cleaning before you have children that you can delegate it to. That will be something reasonable and fairly conventional division of labor. But gentlemen, it will be your responsibility if the house is dirty when company comes over. Your responsibility. If you say, as many couples have, and it's certainly appropriate to do so, sweetheart, can you take care of the bills for us? I'd like for you to actually do the ones writing the checks. I'll bring my paycheck home and you, no problemo. But if you get into credit card debt, gentlemen, guess whose responsibility that is? It's yours. Authority and responsibility go together. And so, as you think to yourself, am I ready to get married? Ask yourself, how have you shown personal responsibility even in these years? The time may come, you're married and have a family, and the elders see a problem in your home. They come and I trust graciously and wisely, bring that to your attention. Gentlemen, if they do that with you, you're not going to be able to say, you know, I have talked to my wife about that. And, I think you need to talk to her about that. You might as well just say, the woman God gave me. You might as well just say it like it was originally said. No. You know what you're going to need to do in that situation, should that ever occur? You're going to need to man up and take responsibility. And what that does, even when there's been weakness and failing on the part of your wife that has contributed to that disorder in your home, that turns your heart, when you recognize you're responsible, that turns your heart from frustration or irritation at her to humiliation, a humbling, and a prayerfulness on your part. This is my problem, and I have failed leading my household. I need to communicate better with my wife. I need to lead my family better. And I don't know how we got exactly into this situation, but I am the primary part of the solution. That takes courage. It takes courage to admit to responsibility. It takes courage to act on that responsibility. There is a kind of man who never grows up into accepting the responsibility that God has placed on them. They look like a variety of things. They look like the perpetually misunderstood man. Things aren't going right in his life, and it's always some other person's fault, or it's a trail of broken jobs, or what have you, and it's never his fault. He's just been misunderstood by everybody. Pastor, you guys got to understand. Ladies, this is important for you to be thinking about as you consider a man for marriage. You need a man with broad shoulders. And I'm not talking about his physique. You need a man who shows that he can assume responsibility for his wife. And so thoroughly that you have confidence that he can assume responsibility for your life as well. So I leave to you whether you get the concealed carry permit, gentlemen, and whether you're ready when the moment comes to put your manhood on the line, protect the lives of those around you. I'll leave that to you, local laws and so on and so on. The reason I'm emphasizing everyday realities is because something can happen among good conservative Christian men. They realize that feminism has eroded any room even to talk about masculinity in connection with courage. We all can see that, and sometimes men go in a wrong direction in trying to compensate. They just end up talking about masculinity all the time. Sort of a chest thumping kind of view. It's a machismo direction. That's not what the scripture calls for. It calls for faithfulness in the ways that I've tried to outline in everyday life. And once those around you know what they're looking for, guys, they can spot it a mile away. And here's the good news, gentlemen. Even in a day when our culture is backing away from these kinds of notions of masculinity, even in a day like that, not only in the church, but even in the world, here's the good news. Women are still drawn to men of courage. It's not easy to be a man of courage. Gentlemen, it is irresistible. Because it's really rare. You become these things and you won't have trouble finding a willing mate. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you and your wisdom have set before the men of this room the model of courage, of foregoing comfort, being willing to suffer harm in pursuit of a noble endeavor. And our Savior himself, Indeed, we as men aspire to be so manly. We ask you that you will give us that by virtue of our intimacy with Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, by knowing Him, communing with Him, seeking to follow after Him. We pray that you'll do that even from a young age, many of you are here. And so make them men that are competent to lead and to protect and provide for wives and children. We seek this blessing, and we do so with hope in you. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.